Visiting with us, we're studying the minor prophets, and currently we're in the book of Hosea. If you would turn to Hosea, and we'll pick up there. We've studied Joel, Jonah, and Amos, and last week we studied the first part of Hosea, and these books are so rich. And we mentioned on several occasions that it is said that maybe the minor prophets are some of the least studied books because, unfortunately, people don't see how they apply in our lives today in this generation. But what I hope that has been that we've discussed and what has been revealed to us during this study over the last couple of months now, which has flown by, is that these applications are very relevant to our lives. This is not just something that happened thousands of years ago to past generations, but we can learn from these things to make sure that we are obedient before our God, because evil and disobedience displeases Him. And if you do not want to get on the bad side of our God. So to stay on the good side, we detest evil and we do our best to perfect holiness and to walk in the light, for He is in the light. And by this we know that we are found in Him. And so, just very briefly, as we get started, we mentioned last week, for those of you who may not have been here, that this was primarily written to the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, and that's what Amos and Hosea had in common, but Judah was also mentioned in this book. It was written approximately 755 to 715, somewhere there, before Jesus came. And we see Jesus in this book. We know He is the deliverer, the redeemer, and the promise. Every book looks to Jesus. The Old Testament said Jesus is coming, and the Gospels tell us Jesus was here, and from Acts to Revelation, Jesus will return. So it's all about Jesus, especially in our lives today. We mentioned how through the northern kingdom's disobedience, God said they were going to be carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, and we had mention of that in chapter 7, verse 11, and also in chapter 12, verse 1. And one of the very last things I mentioned last week, and this is a good reminder for all of us, is we obviously have to be very careful about how we speak of our God. And we learned that from the book of Job, how Job, the three friends who came to Job to try to comfort him in his torment, actually made things worse for him in some regard, because they opened their mouths and tried to justify and tried to articulate why they thought what was happening to him. And when God came down in chapter 38, He said, I'm not happy with Eliphaz and you too. All three of you, you've spoken wrongly of me. And so I pointed that out because in this book, there are some very key and great things we can learn about our God. And I love to meditate on these things, and I pointed some of them out, and I'll point out just a few from where we left off last time, and then we'll start in the questions. But some may say that the burden that Hosea had upon him in marrying a harlot was a heavy burden. And it was a heavy burden. And so what I was cautioning us against was asking why God would put that burden on Hosea. We don't know why, but that's not for us to question, right? Because God is a righteous judge. He is a just God, and He does as He pleases. And so the one thing that I wanted to point out about that burden that Hosea had was it appears to be a universal law of this sinful world that God makes perfect through suffering. I think that is an accurate statement, and redemption comes through sacrifice. And we don't know why that is, but it is the way that God desires it to be, and so that's the way it is, and that's enough. But there's a lot of suffering that goes on in this, not just by Hosea, but also the people. But the people brought this suffering upon themselves. God took no pleasure He takes no pleasure in the death of wicked people. He takes no pleasure in the suffering of people. But when we're disobedient before God, especially continuously, then at some point He said, that's enough. And then judgment comes. comes. And sometimes judgment comes, a day of judgment, as we read about in Joel, a moment in time, and the great day of judgment when Jesus returns. And then it's the final judgment. And so from chapter 7, I mentioned a couple of things just that I have highlighted in my Bible about a way I study, which is especially from the Old Testament. There are things that God the Father reveals about Himself that are worth making note of to meditate on, and as we try to draw closer to Him. And why is that important? It's important because of what Jason just prayed. God has revealed Himself to us through His Word because He wants us to know Him. And the only way you're going to come to trust God is to know Him. And the only way you're going to come to know Him is to read about Him and learn about Him. And if you don't read about Him and learn about Him and see how that practical application of what's written in this book applies to our lives, then it's very difficult to say that we're growing closer to Him. And you can't trust in someone if you're not growing closer to Him and you've got to know about Him. And so there are some things in this book, as we get started here on question one, that I just wanted to point out. It's a finish up from what we discussed last time. In chapter 7, verse 2, these are some things that the Holy Spirit reveals to us about what's on God's mind. He said, "They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face." In verse 14, "They did not cry out to me," which is important to God. In chapter 8, verse 14, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied, fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces." So we see you can't trust in anything but God. Chapter 9, verse 1, "For you have played the harlot against your God." And we see that theme here, obviously, with Hosea. And then in chapter 11, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." And we see that foreshadowing of Jesus there. We know Jesus was in Egypt for a time. Verse 7 of chapter 11, "My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him." It's important for us to exalt God. Verse 8, "My heart churns within me." My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. You see a loving God there. In verse 4 of chapter 12, "He struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. "So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." In chapter 13, verse 4, "Yet I am the Lord your God, for there is no Savior besides me. When they had pleasure, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me." What a lesson for us. In verse 11 of 13, "I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath." And you know what that's a reference to. When they asked for an earthly king, God said, "You've already got a king. And this is a mistake, but I'm going to grant this to you, but you're going to regret it." And they regretted it. And look what happened as the kingdom divided. And there was not one righteous king from the northern kingdom as the kingdom divided. It just went downhill like God said it would, and the people still maintained that they wanted their way, and look what they got in asking for their way instead of leaning on our God. And finally, the very last verse of chapter 14, verse 9, "For the ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." How many things that, you know, I just shared there
that are worth meditating on. If we want to know our God, then we need to know His ways, and that helps us trust in Him. Because as we know His ways, we have a better idea of how to pray and what to pray for. And we get an indication of not being so concerned about material things, but spiritual things, and God guides us. And as we live our lives and prayers get answered and we get tested and prayers don't get answered and we hold on, we trust more in God. And so that's what this is about. Question number 8 from where we left off last week. Question number 8, if I could, I'd ask three of you to turn to Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. If I can ask somebody to read there. And then Romans chapter 9, verse 26. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. There were these things I wanted to point out that I thought was a pretty obvious thing. But we know this today, obviously. But I love how the New Testament complements the Old Testament. And this is the complete Word of God. Instead of trying to divide it, we need it. And so if someone has Hosea chapter 2, 19, if you would read that for us. Okay. Romans 9:26.
And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they should be called sons of the living God.
Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10.
Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
So, what are Hosea, Paul, and Peter trying to explain commonly in these three references? What is the message being communicated here? Yes. So through God's mercy, He makes people His people. And this was not just, His people weren't just the Jews only. This was going to be opened up and brought to the Gentiles as well. And so this is what these verses I see have in common. Okay. Any questions or comments on that? You know, some of these things obviously are easier for us today, but you can imagine how, as the scriptures were revealed through the prophets and then through the apostles and in the New Testament, you can imagine how it could have been challenging to try to understand some of these things. And because of that very fact, we should really be appreciative. I mean, extremely appreciative that we have the complete Word of God today. We are a blessed generation. This is all we need to learn how to navigate and live our lives in this sin-ridden world and to have hope of an eternal home in heaven because of what Jesus has done with us. And that is a blessing. That is a tremendous blessing. Okay? Any other comments or questions on that? Okay, question number 9. From chapter 4, what was God's charge against Israel? And obviously there were a few things that Israel was doing wrong, but without you trying to read my mind, there was one thing that I think really was the foundation of why they were doing wrong things and evil things and disobedient things that I was referencing or looking for, but many things that they were doing wrong could apply. So did anybody find the verse that I was looking for of what was God's charge against Israel in chapter 4? Greg? Yeah. Yeah, that was something that really stood out to me, and I'm sure to you as well, about not having the knowledge. And why didn't they have the knowledge? What was the problem? Was it because they didn't have some written word? So they had, they were rejecting it, right? So you're rejecting it, and what was available to them. They're not bothered obeying, and who knows how much they even bothered reading it by this point, because we can see, as we mentioned last week, from Amos to Hosea, the things had gotten worse. Things are deteriorating, pretty rapidly. And it's going downhill. And we obviously know how the story ends. But if they had been obedient and had turned to God's word and actually had prayed to try to turn things around, perhaps God would have listened if it hadn't been too late in his eyes. But there was none of that. It didn't appear that they were even listening to what the prophet was saying, and things were deteriorating and getting worse.
Tony? Go back to verse 1. It says there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. I mean, there's nothing there. You can't, they're not trustworthy at all. They're not even apparently even kind or loving to each other.
Yeah.
So, that's what kindness is all about.
Yeah. And so, that's one of the things why I pointed out about knowing God. God is righteousness, and he is loving, and he is merciful. And as we come to know him and strive to be like Jesus, these are qualities and characteristics that are in the best of men and women today that we should emulate in our lives if we claim to be followers of Christ. Because this is what God expects. This is a part of who God is as we are created in his image. So people have gotten away from this, and you're not reading the word, you're not listening to the word, and you just get so far away from the word that you start not only being disobedient, but you start not loving your brother as yourself, and just everything deteriorates and goes downhill. And beloved, I don't know about you, I'm sure, but I see a lot of things in this text that we see today in this generation. People are comparing themselves by themselves. And it's just really commonplace now. It's very difficult to even watch even a Disney show, which is about all we watch in our household. It's hard to do that without watching something that is sinful that creeps in, like homosexuality. Now cartoons think they have to embrace homosexuality. So kids are growing up saying, I watch cartoons and this was normal to me. And so every time I see that, of course, my girls, they flag it. They realize it. And there are times where like, man, this is not what was on the box. This is not what we read. So this is garbage. Who wants to put this in their mind? So what's next? Flip to something else, right? But we've got to be on guard. We have to be on guard. I can see it in the household because we read what God expects from his people. But kids in this generation who don't have parents teaching them what God expects, they're oblivious to these things. And before you know it, you've gone so far away from God. And to you, that might be normal, but it's not. And when you see that, there's so much work to do. There's so much work to do in opening our mouths and proclaiming Christ. It's a sad generation. And unfortunately, it's going to get worse before Jesus returns. There's the only hope we have is that we have Jesus to look forward to. Okay. Any other questions or comments on that? Destroyed for lack of knowledge. So our warning to us today is we don't want to be destroyed for lack of knowledge. But if we don't read this book, we're headed down a hard path. I mean, we've got to take the time to keep God at the forefront of our minds and our lives daily. And brother, I know it's a battle. I know busyness of life. That's one of the worst things we have in this generation. It can bring us down if we're not careful. And we've got to take the time to pause to say, wait a minute. Do I have my priorities straight? And I know it's not easy. I know it's a battle. James?
Prosper.
I think that's one of the main points of this book. I really do. And some of the main points of the minor prophets that we've seen. And I mentioned before that we've got to be very careful about complacency in this generation. But, you know, what does society tend to do whenever they can pay their bills and they're not concerned about how they're going to, where their next meals come from? What you tend to do is just get comfortable and you think, look what I've done. And as God's people, it's not what we've done. Our blessings come from Him. And we're not to hold on to the material and physical things above or before Him. Because He gives, and He can readily take away as fast as He's given. And I think about Hezekiah when he brought the Babylonians in to show all of the treasure house. And what happened to the treasure after he was basically boasting, saying, look at what I've got. What happened to all that treasure? He got carried away. Yeah, it was all taken away. Yes, sir.
Another thing that ties right in with the first point you made about knowledge and the point that was just made in verse 15 where it talks about the idolatry. All through here, idolatry is being condemned over and over. Of course, we don't have the same problem in general in our country with falling down and worshiping idols, but whether it's money or power, whatever it might be, we become ignorant of what we should be doing. And we are learning more about how to please ourselves and serving God or serving whatever it might be. We get back to idolatry.
Absolutely, and obviously that's a critical theme that we see throughout the minor prophets as well, as they were turning to graven images and idols. And we talked about the application for us today is we may not see graven images necessarily on a corner that people are bound down to worship, but when you put things before God, that's your idol. Where's your heart, right? We tend to spend time doing what we enjoy doing. And the question is, how much time do we enjoy logging time in the book and praying and doing godly things in God's will? Because really, there's no denying we spend time doing what we treasure most. And I've often asked people, you know, to think about what our passions may be. When you have any free time, what do you do? What do you do with that free time? What means more to you? And then people talk about all the hobbies, and then you think about, hey, there's nothing wrong with having hobbies, but if you spend more time with your hobbies than you do in God's Word, we need to examine our priorities and get our priorities straight. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
But in 4:6, he's referring to his people. He's not talking about the Gentiles. He's not talking about American culture. And so, you know, the application of this is to us, right? It's to the Annandale Church. And so, and what happens in churches is from the top down, things are emphasized and things are given priority. Things are talked about. Things are communicated in such a way that, you know, the elders of the church say this matters, and so we're gonna talk about this, and we're gonna do this, we're gonna think about this. And what happens over time is elders stop emphasizing the importance of God's Word. So there are Christians I know who were members of churches like this one who aren't members of churches like this anymore. And so when you look at 4:6 again, you know, what happened to them? Well, they rejected God's knowledge, because all we emphasize here is God's Word. I mean, Greg and Tony and I, when we talk about what matters, we look to the Word. When we think about what matters, we let the Spirit tell us that. We don't look to the culture to determine what we're going to think about or talk about or do. And so we live in the world, but we're not of the world. And so what God's people are doing here, my people are doing here, is they're in the world and they're conforming to the world. And you cannot live in the Word of God, 4:6, and conform to the culture. It's not possible. You're going to have to reject God's Word if you're going to conform to the culture, because the culture is under the sway of the wicked one. So when we think about applications for us, 4:6, because you have rejected my knowledge, I'm going to reject you from being priests for me. So in the New Covenant, every one of us is a priest. Mm-hmm. First Peter 2. So why would we think that we could reject God's knowledge and His Word and His way and whatever it pertains to? The worship of the church, the organization of the church, the benevolence of the church. Why would we think that we could reject His knowledge and that He would continue to use us as priests? Why would we think that we could forget His law and that He would bless our children? I mean, that's the application, right? I mean, so all these other applications, I don't disagree with them. But, you know, if the Annandale Church is a generation away from not being a Church of Christ anymore, and I don't mean that in a denominational use of the term. I mean, we're a generation away from not being an assembly, a fellowship of Christians who belong to Jesus. And the way that happens is by not emphasizing the importance of the Word of God in our lives. So we're not opposed to printed materials here. We're not opposed to reading books about God's Word. We're not opposed to, you know, listening to other teachers and all that. But just think about what we've done together in the 8 years that we've worked together. All we've done is read God's Word and talk about God's Word and meditate on God's Word and encourage one another to live in God's Word. And the conclusion, chapter 14, verse 9, is what we're encouraging each one of us to continue to think about and to grow in. God's ways are right and they work. And you're going to be blessed if you know Him, know His knowledge, and believe it with all your heart and follow it. And the only way that's going to be true of you is for you to read it for yourself. It's amazing how much those of us who teach and preach work on one lesson and what people take away from that. And how little they take away from it, right? And so, I don't think that we need to assume that we know these things. We need to constantly be reaffirming foundational things, basic things, because, you know, what Brad and I may know, Brad's son and my daughter may not know. And if we're not talking about it, we're communicating that it doesn't matter. And we need to be emphasizing the basic things, so that we can go on to the profound. But you can't understand the profound without knowing well the basics.
Yeah.
And that's what happens. And it's generational. And the only way to overcome it is to do the opposite of what they were doing. And God used so many different approaches to get their attention. And in Hosea, He's coming in hard and fast with an object lesson of how much He loves them. And it ought to be humbling to all of us to see that that's what Jesus did. He came on this redemption, redeeming love mission in which He died for us.
Yeah.
So that we can be set free from this world and the culture and the devil and all of it. And that's the motivation for loving Him. He first loved us. So I believe as a church that we are committed to these things. I think during the time, I think we all believe that we are committed to these things. But we're a class away. We're a sermon away. We're a leaven away from losing our way. Which is why there are so many admonitions in the New Covenant about false prophets and false teachers, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump and all of that. So let's just reaffirm our commitment to God and to one another, and let's not be the type of people that we read about in this. Let's learn better and do better than that.
Amen. Thank you, Jason. Any other questions or comments on that? Good. Okay. There were also, I don't know if I mentioned this background last week, but when we talk about the charge, you know, Greg pointed out the verse that did come to my mind. But for some context in this, you can, I think I gave it to you, but if not, 2 Kings chapter 14 through 17 will give you some background to this. If you want to read that as in your studies this week or whatever before we begin, Micah, God willing, next week. Okay. Question number 10. In chapter 5, what one verse provides the answer for why God gave us the Bible? And we've talked about this a couple of times tonight. It was actually even in Jason's prayer. So did anybody find that? Chapter 5. Yes, ma'am, that was it. I was thinking verse 5, that very last part of that, or verse 4, very last part is to know God. I mean, He's communicated with us, and as Jason just said, we've got to read it to know who He is, and we've got to dig into it, and you can't just rely on the preacher on Sundays or the Bible teacher on Wednesdays for the nourishment and spiritual food that you need. You just got to dig in yourselves and read and start asking questions and learn that way. And I think for people who do that, I think their eyes are open. And it is a very amazing experience of what God has communicated to us. It is a tremendous blessing. So, yes, verse 4, so we can know God. Okay, question number 11. In chapter 5, verse 15, what is it about affliction that turns many people to God? And I mean, obviously, within the confines of this frame, what we can know, but why would James say that we should rejoice when we suffer? What does suffering and affliction tend to make us do? As much as we hate to admit it. It creates a need, and we know, as God's people, that need can only be filled how? What's the longing in our hearts? It's God. And the affliction that we have, we realize when you have affliction that you're helpless. There's so many things we can't control and dictate how our lives are going to turn out and put into place and make life just fall right in line. It just doesn't work that way. And that typifies and shows our need for God. And like I said, I mean, maybe we hate to admit it, but it is during times of affliction when we tend to grow closer to God, if we're being honest with ourselves. It's painful. And just think about offering up a prayer to God to say, God, keep me close to You. Just think about the implications of that. What if God keeping us close to Him requires us to be in constant affliction because we're so hard-headed that if we're not in constant affliction, then we start to drift away from it. So, got to be careful what we ask for. But, and what a righteous prayer. God, keep me close to You. And God in His wisdom will determine how He wants to do that if that's the sincere desire of our hearts. Yeah, but that would be a great prayer. Josh?
Yeah, I'm reminded of Ahab. There's that passage, I think it's 2 Kings, maybe 1 Kings, when Ahab, you know, he's sinned grievously with Naboth, and so the prophet comes and tells him that, you know, all his kids are going to die and all this terrible stuff. And Ahab, it says he's vexed in his heart because starts like whining about how he's going to suffer this great calamity. And then God says to the prophet, like, you see, you know, Ahab, how he humbled himself, goes out to, it's still going to happen, but it's not going to happen in his lifetime.
Yeah.
And God shows mercy on Ahab just because, and his sorrow, his remorse was only because of the punishment that was going to come. Anyway, it's just always striking to me that God gave some value to that. Even when we're only just upset because of the affliction, God still recognizes the contrition there. But then in James, he talks about someone that actually counts joy when they're suffering. And I think Peter talks about that too. You know, if you suffer because of your own wrongdoing, then, you know, there's no credit there. But if you suffer righteously, then, you know, you're thanking him. I think Paul talks about building up what's lacking in Jesus' suffering. And you're participating in that. So I think, you know, the contrast between like Ahab's complaints over his suffering was due to his own circumstance, and whereas like James talks about, you know, being joyful because of the character building that comes, the patience that you learn. I think that's like all part of the continuum of like contrition. You see that in your kids too. You know, when they're little, sometimes they're just upset because, you know, they're about to get a spanking. My son, my youngest, you know, is like, I'm sorry. And then my oldest is like, you're not sorry. You know, you just don't want to get a spanking. But, you know, we're like that to God. And I think in all respects, like, God recognizes that. And that's why he gives us the suffering.
Okay. Thank you. Any other? Yes, sir. Yeah, thank you. Righteous affliction versus disobedient affliction. Two different types of affliction, for sure. Yes, ma'am. Wouldn't it be a great lesson if we could learn to keep our hearts humble and lowly and reliant upon God without affliction? I mean, just think about what would it take for us to stay close to God and say, I'm not afflicted right now, but I know what it's like to be afflicted, and I'd rather not go through it. So I'm trying to stay close. I'm trying to keep my priorities straight so affliction doesn't come within the confines of what we can control. There's some wisdom in staying close to God without affliction. if we can walk that way and continue to do it. Okay, thank you for your comments on that. In question number 12, in chapter 6, verse 6, what significance does this have for us today? I think I listed as individual Christians. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire mercy. We talked about that word, Hebrew word, chesed. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This may be hard for you to interpret, but what I was trying to get at in this question was God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts, and He wants our hearts to begin our worship and our walk with Him. And He wants us to put Him first above all else. And we can't proclaim to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength if we don't walk with the intentions of putting Him first and doing our best to keep Him first. And so I don't know what you may have gotten for that. Sometimes, like Jason says, I'm not trying to get you to read my mind. But that was my intention for that question, is God wants our hearts. Was that evident in that question, or did someone come up with something else? Pretty evident then. I'll take that as pretty evident. Okay. The inner heart for the loyal love of God and one's neighbor. That's what it's all about. Question number 13. What thoughts are you left with when you meditate on chapter 7, verse 2, which I pointed out to you? They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. What does that make you think about when you think about that verse?
God is aware of all that we do.
He is. And we get some indication from this how much He detests evil. And when we sin and dwell in it, God is hurt. If we love God, it hurts us to hurt God. Right? So that's why we do our best not to dwell in it. Not to sin, and most certainly not to dwell in it when we do. Because it's not pleasing to Him. Okay? And something I never considered about how, I think I mentioned this previously, we know that good works come up before the Lord, and we see here that evil comes up before Him too. He sees it. And we can't totally understand that, but He is very aware of good versus evil. And everything boils down to that. Our actions or our lack of actions, it's good versus evil in this spiritual world that we can't see. Okay, we got a few minutes left here. Question 14. What do you learn about God in chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, which I think I read also? People are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. None at all exalt Him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I let you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in terror. So what do we learn about God there? It's amazing. Amazing. I don't recall that reference anywhere else in the Scriptures. How God says, my heart churns within me. But it's so revealing. It's such a revealing characteristic of our God that the Holy Spirit would tell us that His heart churned within Him.
It's really similar to Christ in this center talk about Hillcrest and Jerusalem, how often I want to
gather
you.
Yeah. A truly merciful God to the infinite degree, beyond our what we can comprehend, obviously. Okay. Question 15. I said read chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, and chapter 13, verse 6. What application might there be for us? Anybody have any answer on that? We've talked about that a lot over the last several classes. So, yeah, just keep our focus on God, for sure. And then we see in 13:11, I mentioned that, God tells us, He said, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And so that got my attention whenever I read that this time. I don't know if that verse stood out to me before, but it makes a lot of sense as we've read this year about the United Kingdom and the divided kingdom and how God was reluctant to send them an earthly king because He knew what it would result in, and then the kingdom divided, and look at the mess they're in now. And it was all because they didn't trust in our true king, God, our heavenly king. Okay. Any last questions or comments? Last couple of questions, I listed in each of these for you to think about and for you to apply to our lives and for us to grow closer to God. And that's what these studies are about. So, God willing, next Wednesday we'll study our last book of 5, Micah. And then I'm not sure what we go to or who teaches. Nahum. Okay, so we'll continue with some minor prophets. Any last questions or comments? Thank you very much for your thoughtful participation and your diligence in reading and studying during the study. We thank you.